FOBO. Fear of being offline. It's a thing. I'm sure some of us here have got it. FOBO, fear of being offline. This won't apply to all of us necessarily, although maybe it does in a different way, but we're so dependent nowadays, aren't we, on our electronic devices, iPhones, other various things, that something like FOBO, FOBO, can actually be a reality. Just getting a little bit twitchy when I'm not connected in some way to my calendar or to my friends or to whatever. Now, Jesus is basically saying in this illustration of the vine and the branches, yeah, it is about connection. Connection is really important, but it's not FOBO connection. It's not that sort of connection. Actually, Jesus is the real point of connection that we need to be concerned about. We've seen last week, the end of verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I know some of us would feel, if we don't have our phones or whatever, we just think we'd feel helpless. It would be quite interesting, wouldn't it, to go a week without the internet. Some of us would really struggle. Our lives have adapted to that. Well, Jesus says, well, how would you cope without me? Actually, this is how your life would be without connection to me. Branches that are not connected to the vine just wither and die. This is spiritual death. So verses 1 to 8 last week was the need to be connected. Verses 9 to 17 this week is what it looks like to be connected to Christ. And really the big thing is, to be connected to Christ is to live in his love. And that looks like obedience, which leads to joy. It doesn't look like the sort of thing we might expect. And also, it's to live in his love. It's also to live out his love. To live out his love to others. And there's some surprises and things in here that we really need to hear this morning. First main thing. Live in it. How to abide in Christ's love. Live in it. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Remember this word, to remain or to abide, means to dwell, to live, to exist. Jesus is talking about the maintenance of a constant active relationship, as somebody has put it. It's incredible, isn't it? Just to stop and think about what Jesus is saying. Have you ever considered having this sort of love relationship with any other historical characters? Alexander the Great, Mahatma Gandhi. It just sounds ridiculous to even think about it, but Jesus is saying to his disciples, to these 11, but to all disciples in the 2,000 years since, you need to remain in my love. You can remain in my love. Remain in it. Stay in it. Don't let it be a temporary experience. How do we do that? Verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Okay, so how do we do it? We do it by obeying Jesus. Now, this is a frequent message that we've been hearing from Jesus. So, chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Jesus is constantly linking obedience and love together. 14 verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And down in verse 14, we'll see again, we've just read it, you are my friends if you do what I command. It's really important to remind ourselves that Jesus is not saying that obedience is the way to become a disciple. It doesn't make you anyone a disciple. It's the thing that characterizes disciples. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But when we're saved by grace, there are also works that go with that. Genuine faith has works that follow and that are evidential of that faith being real. So love leads to obedience. And obedience is the main evidence of love. We struggle, don't we, to combine those two things, obedience and love. We think, okay, in this world, those who demand my obedience can't want what is good for me. And those who let me make my own independent choices, well, they must be those people who really love me. And the reason for that is our thinking is skewed by sin and the world around us is sinful. So actually, that often is the case. People who are telling us what to do, often there is manipulation going on. There are wrong motives that are there. But Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, he demonstrates, first of all, to his own Father what real obedience is like. Then he calls from us that same obedience. What Jesus is basically saying is my relationship with my Father is the example of my relationship with you. And we see this right the way through John's Gospel. It's there in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And the end of verse 10, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So beginning of verse 10, you are to obey my commands and remain in his love. And what we're seeing is, you might think, oh, Jesus is kind of getting in the way of my relationship with God the Father. No, Jesus is making it possible. That's what a mediator is. How I relate to Jesus is how he relates to the Father. And Jesus, this is really important. Jesus wants the world to see this. So if you look at chapter 14, right at the end, verse 31, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this verse where Jesus said, the world must learn that I love my Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. It is really important that the world sees this of Jesus. How's the world going to see that? Well, I think Jesus is saying he sees that relationship, the Father-Son relationship, in the Son-Disciples relationship. So it's mirrored in our relationship with Jesus, and it's on show to the world. This is really important, that we relate to Jesus in the way that he's talking about if we're to give glory to the Father. Now, this obedience is clearly not just outward conformity, like when you're doing your tax returns and you're just being obedient and ticking the right boxes. I hope you are, anyway. Jesus' obedience looked like that constant open relationship with his Father and obedience all the way to the cross, through suffering to the cross. That is our model. This is a deep, organic connection where true obedience not only leads to joy, but actually is a joy. And talking of joy, there is this wonderful bit of information here in verse 11 where Jesus just drops in. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Okay, so we're thinking about how to abide in Christ's love, to live in it. That looks like obedience to Jesus. But there's a promise here that Jesus is giving as well. And this promise is complete joy. Jesus is linking obedience and joy very closely together. Just think for a moment what Jesus is saying. He's first of all saying that he is joyful. Let's not miss the obvious thing. He is joyful. And yet this is the night before his crucifixion. Even at this point, Jesus is joyful because he is completely obedient to his Father. So this sort of obedience leads to joy. Jesus is joyful. Let's not miss that. Secondly, complete joy is possible. Jesus says, I'm telling you this so that your joy may be complete. Jesus wants us to know that complete, full joy is possible. And thirdly, surely it's telling us that through our connection with Jesus, that we can share in that same joy. Yeah, just those things from verse 11. I mean, they're pretty gobsmacking, aren't they? Jesus is joyful even at this point. Complete joy is possible through our connection with him. We can share that shame, that same joy. This is worth being connected to, isn't it? In this part of John's gospel, we're seeing not just joy, but peace, chapter 14, love, these verses as well. Interestingly, love, joy, peace, the first three fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul mentions. Things that the world values so much, tries to run after, tries to grab hold of, usually ends up grabbing a sort of twisted form of it that doesn't last. If you've seen the film The Deer Hunter, it's a film that starts with a wedding, a really boisterous, joyful wedding. And it's about a bunch of guys in the States who go off to Vietnam, and they're involved in the war there. And the film ends with a funeral, and it ends on such a low. And the contrast between that start and that end, just a reminder sometimes that that's just what life feels like. Hopes dashed. Nothing of depth that really lasts. And Jesus is saying that true joy has its source in God. The devil knows this. We don't always remember it. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, when you've got the senior demon teaching the younger demon and saying this is how to kind of get into the Christian's head. And he says this about pleasures and joys: never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced, at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Pleasures, joys are from God. All the devil can do is try and twist them. Let me give you a little illustration that I think it's kind of not perfect, but I think it gives a bit of an idea to show the link between obedience and joy and true satisfaction and things working in life. And this person says this: I hate spending money unnecessarily. So when my wife and I made our first major purchase, a washer and a dryer, I declined the salesman's offer to add installation to our bill. That would have been another £20. This is a few years ago. After all, how difficult could it be to plug in two machines and hook up a couple of hoses? When the machines arrived, I immediately set out to justify my frugality. I plugged in the dryer and attached the plastic vent hose that I purchased on our way home. The plastic one from the hardware shop cost me several pounds less than the metal one at the appliance shop. In less than 5 minutes, I had finished installing our dryer. Marveled that some people would pay £20 for such an easy chore, and proudly pushed the power button to admire my handiwork. The next few minutes were scary. The dryer shook violently and actually crept towards me. The front door flapped open and shut, making the machine look like something out of a Stephen King novel. Before I could turn off the power switch, black smoke started billowing from the back of the dryer. The plastic exhaust hose had melted and was disintegrating. Somehow I reached through the smoke, pulled the plug, and saved my life. That was when I reached for an important document, the manufacturer's installation instructions. The first page blared the following warning in big, bold letters: failure to follow the manufacturer's instructions may result in serious, irreparable damage. And he describes then how he read that that set of instructions with renewed interest. Very informative. I read every word of this fine piece of literature. followed the instructions carefully, and thankfully serious irreparable damage had not occurred, and our dryer worked flawlessly. And he makes the point that it makes sense, doesn't it? Manufacturers know their machines. They know how they work. They made them. Manufacturers know what will make their machines perform at their best and also what will harm them. And so it is with our manufacturer's instructions. See, we might think in life, well, I'm kind of so smart for not buying into all of those commands that the Bible gives. Oh, those poor Christians, they've bought into all of that. They think they need to do that. They think those commands are important. I'm feeling quite smug because I've not been fooled into doing that. I've saved the 20 quid, as it were. But actually, Jesus is saying that true joy, true satisfaction, life working, is life that is lived in harmony with our Maker. And irreparable damage is caused when we do not do so. Jesus showed complete submission to his Father's will, and the result we see is complete joy. And this is something we need to remember, isn't it? We need to trust that his commands are best. They're coming under attack hugely in our society. And we need to not be ashamed to hold on to God's commands, despite what others are saying. And if we go away from here, I mean, if we think we want to live for Jesus, we want to have that joyful life of satisfaction, we go away from here, from hearing God's word, straight into disobedience, willful disobedience, then Jesus is saying we can't expect to have this joy. We can't expect to have this joy. Somebody puts it like this: self-sacrifice at the bidding of Jesus Christ is the recipe for the highest, the most exquisite, the most godlike gladnesses of which the human heart is capable. How to abide in Christ's love? Well, live in it. Obey Jesus, he says. He promises complete joy. And then the next thing starts to help us think about, okay, what are his commands? We say obey Jesus, but what are those? And in verse 12, we hear one of these commands, one of the big ones. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. So we've thought about living in it, now we're thinking about living it out, living out the love of Christ to others, and doing so in love, verses 12 and 13, and also verse 17, which wraps up this part of the passage. Now this command, you may remember, is introduced on the left-hand side of the page in chapter 13, verse 34, a new command: I give you, love one another. New, perhaps, because it's based on a new example. And actually, this isn't command number one from Jesus. You look at the whole Bible, it's command number two, isn't it? Command number one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Command number two, and love your neighbor as yourself. But here, to these disciples who are choosing to love the Lord their God, this is what they need to hear at this point. And this love is to be sacrificial, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus knew that his disciples would naturally pull apart at the crucifixion. And their different motives and desires, you know, we've seen them often bickering and arguing together. You know, what's going to hold them together? Jesus says, you've got to determine to love each other, to live in my love, to work hard at loving each other. And surely that's the message to us today. In fact, tonight we're thinking a bit about that, living in light at the end. Sin is not just out in the world. Sin is in our hearts. How do you and I love each other? We've got to work at it. We've got to look at Jesus for our model. And we need to work hard at it together. Jesus' example is alluded to here in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, as we'll be thinking about in a moment as we break bread. And of course, Jesus says, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And so Jesus uses the word friends in talking to the disciples, but that doesn't overlook the fact that the Bible also says that Jesus lays his life down for his enemies, that actually that is our condition before he rescues us. And in that same passage in Romans where it talks about us being enemies of God, we see this verse, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says that we're sinners, that we're enemies of God, that we're rebels, or because we're rebels in his world, throwing the maker's instructions to one side, not even bothering to look at them, causing all sorts of irreparable damage. God's response is to speak to us. Your path is destruction. But I'm sending you my son to put you on the path to life and to joy. And God's great plan is described by John. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And as the perfect son, he could do what no one else could do. He could act as the perfect sacrificial lamb, not just one lamb for each person or each family as in the Passover, but one lamb for the sins of the world for all time. In other words, for all those who will put aside their rebellion. And so this helps us to understand verse 13, what Jesus is alluding to. The word friends is used because he's explaining what he's about to do for them. And so in showing us how to live it out, we're pointed to Jesus, to his example. We're reminded that no one has ever loved you and me as Jesus has done. No one has ever loved us more than Jesus has. He's the example. And then we have the command to us that comes out of that. On that basis, love each other. In other words, first of all, love fellow believers as I have loved you. We might think, well, hold on a moment. As I have loved you, how can I lay down my life for others in the way that Jesus does? Can I not just love people? But the as I have loved you bit, that sounds impossible. True to a certain extent, but the Bible's main comparison, very interestingly, with our love and Christ's love, is actually at the point of the atonement. So when Jesus lays down his life, that is the example that is very often quoted as being the example for our love for others. Not because I can atone for someone else for their sin, but because Christian love is to be sacrificial. It is to cost something. And so we should ask ourselves the question, do my attitudes and actions towards others, do they cost me something? Do they feel like a sacrifice? If yes, then good. Perhaps that is God's love working its way out in us. If no, then we're not really touching on this sort of love that Jesus has for us. And it's really important that we don't lower the bar and say, well, Jesus can love like that. He says to us, as I've loved you, so you must love one another. This is a command. We don't have any less duty to obey this command than we do any others in the Bible. You shall not murder. Live it out in love, in sacrificial love. This is how to abide in Christ's love, how to remain as a branch connected in the vine. Next point in verses 14 and 15. I'm calling it this, but I'm not kind of happy with the wording, but live it out in knowledge. Let me explain what I think. Looking at verses 14 and 15, first of all, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends for everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Okay, so Jesus uses two categories of servants and of friends. We would think that naturally commands lead to slavery, but actually it's quite paradoxical. The point is that the servant has a job to do something and not to know why, but friends get in on the plan. If you're in on the plan, you're a friend, you're not a servant. And Jesus, in fact, says in verse 15, everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus perfectly obeys his Father, and Jesus perfectly reveals the Father's mind. Sorry, the Father rather perfectly reveals his mind to the Son. And Jesus in turn, so it's that relationship again, the Father to the Son and then the Son to the disciples. The Son in turn reveals how much of what the Father has revealed to his disciples? He reveals everything. Everything. Jesus is again saying, your relationship with me is modeled on mine with my Father. I'm the mediator. Now, this kind of works one way. Notice, Jesus calls his disciples friends. We could ask the question, well, are we able then to call him friend? In a certain level, yeah. But the Bible, interestingly, doesn't do that. It's not a symmetrical thing. And maybe that's just a reminder that we're to take care that we don't import our modern ideas of friendship onto God. I remember having a discussion with a friend some years ago, and he was saying, yeah, my main understanding of God is that he's my mate. And I think he had a real trust in Christ, he had a real faith, but we had a bit of a debate about that because, yeah, God is he's our maker, he's our creator, he's our savior, he's our redeemer, he's our father, he's our Abba Father. There's a close intimacy there. But I think it strays a little bit beyond what the Bible says to kind of use our modern friendship language to talk about God in that way. The point really is that Jesus has revealed to his disciples all that the Father has revealed to him. They're not in the category of servants. They're in the category of friends. And so every believer in Jesus has this revelation from Jesus. Jesus is saying we can be closer to him than Moses ever was, standing at that entrance to the tent of meeting, hearing God face to face. Everything, Jesus says, everything I've passed on to you, end of verse 15. So we're to abide in Christ's love and to live it out. We're to live it out and so to abide in Christ's love. We're to do so in knowledge. We're to hear from Jesus what he has heard from his Father. And that changes our understanding of our status in Jesus' eyes. Next, we are to live it out in humility. This is verse 16, the first half of verse 16, where Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I think at this point, this is a great lesson for us because the disciples perhaps are in danger of being a bit puffed up by this sort of teaching. You know, we made a great call, didn't we, to follow that Jesus when no one else was following him. We did it. We left everything. Weren't we clever to follow this bloke? And Jesus' words kind of put a check on that and just remind them, well, hold on, you didn't choose me. I chose you. We're to live it out in humility. Now, they were appointed, this word appointed for apostolic office and also for eternal life. Eternal life is the bit that relates to us. We're not apostles. But there's this reminder to us that it is God's choosing of us that we need to keep hold of. There's a tension, isn't there, to hold in balance. There's our need to respond to Christ that the Bible does not row back on at all. That's absolutely there. But there's his initiative in the whole process. As J.C. Ryle has put it, beyond doubt, if not saved, we shall have no one to blame but ourselves. But if saved, we shall certainly trace up the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ. You did not choose me. I chose you. Live it out in humility. And then finally, we're to live it out in fruitfulness. in fruitfulness. Verse 16 again, I've appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So we're back to the idea of fruit that we thought about in verses 1 to 8. I didn't really define fruit last week. One level, fruit in this context is anything that grows out of our connectedness to Jesus. It's internal graces, it's external grace as well. It's things that are in this passage, the joy, love towards others is a big aspect of that fruit. But verse 16 is more pointed. There are three things in verse 16 which indicate that this fruit is also other disciples. It's people hearing and responding to the gospel. So verse 16 says, I've appointed you, and that's a word that is used generally when it's someone's appointed for some sort of evangelistic work. Also the language of go, appointed you to go and bear fruit. That sounds like going and taking the gospel, the Great Commission. And also we see the fruit is fruit that will last. So this seems to be, that word, fruit that will last, is the remain, the abide word. So it's starting to sound like people, isn't it? Branches who themselves are abiding in Christ. So I think this passage helps us with the question that we might sometimes have, what's more important as a church, that we grow and have lives committed to God's glory, or is it putting all our efforts into evangelism? Is that our priority? Well, the answer is that's a false dichotomy. The two things go together. It's both. Because this fruit is more branches and is specifically described as bringing God glory. Disciples are to go and make other disciples, and that is how we grow, and it is how we give God the glory. And so Jesus wants us to be connected to him and having this sort of fruit and helping others to come to Christ. And he wants us as a church to be not like Israel. Remember Isaiah 5 last week where God looked at Israel and said, I'm just seeing wild grapes here. I'm not seeing fruit. I'm not seeing the right sort of fruit. We need to be a church. If we're to be a church that Jesus wants us to be, we're to be a church that has this sort of fruit that remains, that lasts, is not temporary. And the point about prayer in end of verse 16, I think, is that it reminds us who does the producing of this fruit. He produces it. We pray to him because he's the producer of the fruit. It's not my fruit. We can't say to each other, oh, that person, he's really fruitful, isn't he? Or he's got a fruitful ministry. No, we're to say Jesus is the fruitful one. Remember the language about bearing fruit? We bear fruit, but actually it's Jesus who produces it. So if you go to one of our main food retailers, on the packet it says, I'll just say who it is, it says buy Sainsbury's, okay? So you can buy peanuts or raisins or something or crisps, and it says buy Sainsbury's on it, as in B-Y, not B-U-Y, buy Sainsbury's. Now, actually, did Sainsbury's produce the fruit and the peanuts? No. Someone harvested it. Who produced it? God did. It should really say packaged by Sainsbury's. And just a little point to say how we use this term fruit. It's from Jesus. He produces it, but we bear it. And we can have confidence, though, as we pray that Jesus will do these things, that the Father, when we pray in Jesus' name, will give us whatever we ask and that there will be fruit. We can have confidence. Maybe you saw the confidence of Jamie Richardson. Can't remember where he was from. But he had a tattoo about a week and a half ago, which said, England 2018 World Cup winners. That's confident, but it's not accurate. Jesus wants us to have confidence in prayer. He's regularly been saying, so chapter 14, verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name. And again, we're hearing it, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He wants us to have confidence in prayer. and he is the guarantor of prayer. When we pray, but remember, when we're praying in Jesus' name, when we're praying for the glory of God, when we're praying through this position of abiding in Christ. Well, we come back to this command in verse 17, love each other, which ties up the whole section between verses 12 and 17. Love each other. Jesus has given us the picture of a vine. You need to connect. You need to live in me. We do that through obedience. Obedience of Jesus that leads to joy, that is joyful when we understand what it's about. And we live it out in love, sacrificial love to one another, in knowledge of what he's revealed to us in humility and in fruitfulness. I mentioned that FOBO thing, fear of being offline, losing access to an array of various things and tools that kind of make me think that life can work when I've got that access. Compared with Christ, though, to not be connected, we lose life fundamentally. Any sort of fruitfulness, confidence in prayer, joy, peace, if we're going to go back into chapter 14 as well. Jesus says, this is how you live when I'm gone. You stay connected to me. You discover the joy of obedience. You follow my example of sacrificial love for one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for this love that you have shown to the Son. And we thank you that this same love has been shown by the Son to us. Father, we pray you would forgive us for treating that as a small thing. Father, we pray you'd forgive us for our relationship with Jesus not being that good, obedient, submissive, joyful thing that the Son's relationship is to you. We praise you and we thank you for speaking these words to us through your word this morning again as we're together. And we pray as we think about these commands that are corporate, have corporate application, we pray we would see just the seriousness of it, that our actions touch on the things of God and display to the world a picture of God, either good or bad. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you bring about this same sort of joyful submission and love that we see in Jesus. You'd be doing that and working on our lives every day until the day we end this life, go to be with you. In Jesus' name, and for his glory we pray. Amen.